Before the dawn of time, ancient beings descended from the heavens and claimed the earth as their own. They eventually intermingled with human beings, thus creating a hybrid species cited in many ancient texts known as the Nephilim. Today, evidence proving their existence is quietly ignored by most mainstream scientists, and yet, it continues to be discovered. Hard to believe? You haven't heard anything yet. My interview with L.A. Marzulli is next, here on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
L.A. Marzulli is an author, lecturer, and filmmaker. He has penned numerous books, including the Nephilim Trilogy, which made the Christian Booksellers Association bestsellers list. His current work on The Trail of the Nephilim, books 1 and 2, and the popular acclaimed Watchers DVD series produced with Richard Shaw. L.A. received an honorary doctorate from Pacific International University for his research. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, L.A.
Great to be here, Pastor. Thanks for having me on. Appreciate it.
Very welcome. L.A., your current work related to your books on the Trail of the Nephilim presents evidence that there has been an intentional and widespread, I hesitate to say it this strongly, but it's what it looks like to me, cover-up of what many believe to be the remains of the Nephilim, the giants that are mentioned in the Bible. And I just wanted to share with our listeners a couple of passages of Scripture, and of course you can comment on these, and I'm sure that you will in the course of our conversation tonight, but ignoring or covering up the evidence it seems to be a very tall task, given what the Bible says. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and I believe in the Hebrew that's Bnei Elohim, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then in Numbers 13, we read this, Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, We should by all means go up and take possession of it, meaning the land, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with them said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. L.A., you've been hunting the evidence for the Nephilim for many years. I'd like to know, right off the bat, what got you started on this subject and this quest and discovery?
Well, there was a book that changed my life by the late Dr. I.D.E. Thomas. entitled The Omega Conspiracy. And what's incredible about that book, what it did when I read that, and I think I read it in maybe one or two sittings. It's not a real voluminous book. It's probably maybe 180 pages, whatever, small little tome, but it is packed with information and done with great erudition. Dr. Thomas became my mentor a little later on in all of this. I received my honorary doctorate from Dr. I.D.E. Thomas, which I'm very proud of. And of course, that led to the writing of the Nephilim trilogy. But that book, his book, The Omega Conspiracy, gave me the insight that I finally, that I had been looking for since I became a Christian. So we're looking about, I became a Christian in 1980 when I was 30. This is circa 1990, 1988, 89, somewhere in that time. And I had questions about Noah's flood. What was really going on here? Why, you know, why the destruction of everybody in the land of Canaan? What's going on? And Thomas's book explained it, set it down with, again, just great erudition on his part, line by line, precept by precept. His bibliography at the end, when I read it and reread it and highlighted it, and I started looking at the bibliography. And one of the books, of course, I read immediately was the Book of Enoch, which I had never heard of. I had no idea the Book of Enoch even existed.
Yeah.
And that book, while it's not part of our canon, pseudepigraphical, meaning attributed to Enoch, but written probably by somebody else, that book was an amplification of the Genesis 6 scenario.
Yes.
And that absolutely blew me away. It was like all of a sudden I had answers to these questions that had plagued me all my Christian walk that no one was able to answer, at least not until I got to Dr. IDE's book. And then that changed everything. And, one thing led to another. And I went, this would make a fantastic novel. And the Nephilim trilogy was born, which, sort of never looked back since. And here we are in 2015 with 8 films made, basically 9 books. I'm working on number 10. Many of them have to do with the Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just, I owe everything, first of all, to Yeshua, my Lord and Savior. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about any of this stuff at all.
Right.
I more than likely would be dead by now at the lifestyle that I was leading. And of course, mm-hmm. the second man is Dr. I.D.E. Thomas, my mentor. I call him my mentor. It's not like we met like every day or something, but I would have questions and I'd call him up. I'd take him out to lunch and we would talk. And, he was the same age as my father. So he was like pretty much 30 years my senior. And it was just wonderful to have that kind of a relationship with this man. I mean, it was just, I cherish it. And, sometimes when I talk about it, I lose it. People came up and they did a little 15-minute short on me for a film festival. And, out of the blue, she asked me the same question, except I didn't get through it. I lost it and wept on camera. And it just, not bitterly, but I wept. And the reason is I miss him.
Yeah.
And it's just I realized that he set me on the course that I am on today. Without Dr. Thomas's book, without his tutelage, without his mentoring and everything else that he did, that was the springboard. And I really feel, and I know my wife, he feels the same way, that we are carrying on his work.
Yes.
So I always, give credit where credit is due.
Yes. Well, I appreciate that. That demonstrates a heart of gratitude for the people that the Lord has placed in your life. I think that's important for all believers to do. To do that, you mentioned your Christian faith, that you came to the Lord in 1980. I've heard your testimony before, but I'd like for you to share with our listeners, because you've got a very interesting background, L.A., and how all of that came about. You were, is it fair to say, a disgruntled Roman Catholic teenager?
Yeah, very much so. I was, when I was 5 years old, and I'm not going to give you, the history of L.A. Marzulli's life. You're not going to get that. But when I was 5, I would drag the Bible out, the big, huge family Bible. And this is my, you know, big Italian Catholic family. The grandfathers are still alive. And, you know, the aunts or uncles are there. It's like 20 people, big dinner, you know, the pasta, the brujol. I mean, oh, everything is like, it's like, yay, the wine is flowing. Everybody's having a great time. And then here comes this little five-year-old kid who makes a little pulpit out of my grandfather's hassock, places the Bible on it, and begins to preach a sermon, not being able to read. And they still remember what I would say. And I would start off by saying, what is the truth?
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I love that.
When I think about it, that's another thing that can choke me up, because I felt, looking back at it in retrospect, the Lord had his hand on me even then. Although I was quickly uncoupled from that, and youth and its exuberance and its foolhardiness. I remember at 13 leaving the Catholic Church for a variety of reasons. It just seemed like there was nothing going on. It was absolutely dead. I began to read books, for instance, like Chariots of the Gods, which the whole ancient astronaut theorist Eric von Daniken's work constantly point back to, Ouspensky's work, Madame Blavatsky's work. In other words, I began to immerse myself into the occult. That seemed to have answers. Carlos Castaneda's books with conversations with Don Juan and others led me down into the search for knowledge, which led me to Silva Mind Control. And at the end, to graduate that course, they hand you a card. That's it. And on it, it's the person's name. And you go down to your level, which is, you go down to your spirit guides, essentially, and you scan that person. And in order to pass the test, you have to tell the person what's wrong. And, of course, I did that. I was able to go down, get my guides, scan this guy. Oh, he's got a brain tumor. Oh, congratulations, Mr. Marzulli. Here's your diploma. Wow. Thank you. I mean, go think about that. So
yeah.
I opened myself up. Look, I was at Woodstock, and I inhaled deeply and took other psychotropic substances, which I am certainly not proud of. But unlike a certain former president, I'm not ashamed to admit it either. Right. The truth is the truth. And I began to look. Of course, the Beatles brought this in, the whole idea of Eastern mysticism and the gurus and fakirs and all these stories. They seemed to have a grasp on the supernatural. What I didn't understand at the time, yes, it was supernatural, but where was it being sourced from? And I didn't have even the language to articulate that as a question. I just accepted everything. I was like a screen door, man. An open screen door. I just let everything in. And, oh, we'll figure it all out later. This little 14-year-old kid comes to town, Guru Maharaji. And I remember going to see him, and that changed my life. I quickly became an adherent, a follower, a devotee of Maharaji. After the night that I saw him in Philadelphia, I went and received so-called knowledge from his Mahatma, which means a holy man. My third eye was open. I heard divine music and tasted divine nectar. And I got the primordial word of God. Yes, this is the primordial word of God. You must stick your tongue in the roof of your mouth and meditate on it day and night. Your mind is the enemy. I mean, that's what they would tell you.
Wow.
And so all these so-called followers, which are called premies, are walking around like zombies with their tongue stuck up behind their uvula, or at least attempting to get it behind their uvula so they could taste so-called holy nectar, walking around just going so hung, the breath would go so as you breathe in, and supposedly as you exhale, it says the word hung. And that's it. That's it. Don't do anything. Become a zombie.
Yeah,
and I did this for 3 years. I gave up everything. I was in the ashram. I followed this guy religiously. I was with the guru's brother's band. And look, this guy's lost. He's not God. And neither is the so-called holy family. They're imposters. Do they have power? Absolutely. Are they working with familiar spirits? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Is that sourced from the dark side? Absolutely. These guys need prayer. They're up to their eyeballs in the deception, but they just don't know it. So at the end of 3 years of being with the guru, I left. The guru's orchestra was in Malibu. They all went and decided to go back to Santa Monica. I said, no, I'm not doing that. And Malibu, the North End, where I was a sleepy little town at that time, 1975, 74. I had $25, a few hand tools. I billed myself as a carpenter, rented a room for $35 a week, and she needed some work done. And that's how I started out. And that would be 7 years of wandering around in the supernatural sort of aimlessly, becoming almost agnostic, poking lots of fun at Christians. I remember going to my parents' house and taking a statue of Jesus and flying him around the room and making snide, obscene remarks, doing it. Father, forgive me. I mean, you know, just unbelievable stuff.
Yeah.
And at 30, I was alone in my room. I had hit the bottom. There was nothing in drugs. There was nothing in anything. And I just said, I was reading a book by David Hunt. And I said a little prayer at the end. And it was like, look, if you're real, come into my life because I have no idea what I'm doing. And nothing happened. About 30 days after that, I had an unbelievable dream, woke up crying bitterly. And that was the beginning of being pulled from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which went on for almost 2 years, that experience. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. Very intense. And I was with my first mentors, or my other than Chico, who got me through the period right after the guru until I was about 26, 27, and then he passed away. My next mentors was my first pastor, Pastor Fred Nicholas, and then, of course, Wayne Kendall. Wayne was this sort of an old hippie, 20 years my senior, who was just the perfect mentor for me. The guy, because I was a hippie, I was a Woodstock. And Wayne and I did everything together for probably about, at least over a year. And then we went our separate ways. I dedicated my book, The Cosmic Chess Match, to him. And he got me through the darkest, both Wayne and Fred got me through the darkest period of my life. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. There were nights, and I'm not making this up to sound dramatic or for good radio. I'm telling you the truth. When I said I would clutch my Bible as a spiritual teddy bear when I was alone in my bed at night, Pastor Mike, that's what I did. That's how intense it was.
Yeah.
Spiritual warfare was unbelievable and went on. No one knew how to address it. And I found this little track. I remember, and I'll tell you the story real quick, because, I mean, we could just go on here for forever. We don't have an endless amount of time, but I'll close with this. Wayne and I are going out to lunch, and I go into the market to get us a couple of sandwiches and stuff. We're working construction at this time, okay? And I go in the market, and it's like everything is just like supercharged, and I can barely look at the objects, and I stagger up the aisle and, you know, get a couple of sandwiches at the deli, and I'm standing in the checkout line. And the checkout line was a turnstile. So you put your stuff on. It wasn't a conveyor belt. It was a turnstile. You put your stuff on and the thing would turn in a circle and then go underneath the cash register and reappear. And that's what you did. And you know, the cashier is taking stuff off the turnstile and ringing it through and checking it. And, you know, there's always that conveyor belt, but it's a circular conveyor belt. So I'm just standing there. You know, I put my stuff on the turnstile and I'm just waiting for the guy in front of me. And it clears, and as it's clearing, the turnstile comes up, and I see that there's a little piece of paper on the turnstile. I'm like, I don't know what that is. And I pick it up, and it's a tract. And that tract talks about the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
And that set me free.
Yes.
That was the beginning of spiritual warfare in my life. That was the beginning of being able to push back the kingdom of darkness. And when the unwanted thoughts came in, because that's where the enemy hits me, unwanted thoughts. I'm not thinking this. Where did that come from? Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Unwanted thoughts come in. No, I am dead to you. You are dead to me. The blood of Yeshua is on you. I have no part in you. You have no legal right to me. You must leave. Lord, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Yeshua.
Amen.
And that was the beginning of being free.
Yes. Amen. Wow. Yeah, that is a very interesting, exciting, actually, but I guess you could call it exciting now. It wasn't exciting at the time you were living it, but...
No, never is.
No, that's right. It's a great testimony. Thank you for sharing that, L.A. And let's jump right into your book on the Trail of the Nephilim. I was looking at some pictures in there, some pictorial evidence from Catalina Island, of all places.
Uh-huh.
I mean, when I saw it was Catalina Island, I'm thinking, how in the world did these beings get to Catalina? It was hard for me to understand. So anyway, how did you find out about the excavations there on Catalina Island? I mean, I know it's close to where you live, but
yes,
still. And then secondly, what do you believe those skeletal remains represent?
Well, What was interesting is Jim Watson had a book called Mysterious Catalina. And I remember reading this book. And in that book, he talks about Ralph Glidden. And Ralph Glidden is a primitive archaeologist hired by the High Museum. The High Museum was later gobbled up by the Smithsonian Institute. And in 1919 to 1921, Ralph Glidden was hired by the High to conduct primitive archaeological digs in and around the Channel Islands. The Channel Islands go from Santa Barbara in the north down to San Diego in the south, and they're spread out in the waters. Catalina is about 26 miles from Los Angeles, and I've been over there numerous times, especially when my kids were young. I had no idea when I was over there with my kids that this would be one of the major sources and actual photographic proof which I would discover on the island. So Watson writes this book, so I call him up, and he lives on Catalina, so he's coming to the mainland. I treat him to dinner, and he drops a bombshell on me. He goes, L.A., they just discovered John Borgina, who is now the former curator of the museum, had discovered a cache of records, specifically the lost records of Ralph Glidden in what is the casino on Avalon, in the city of Avalon on Catalina. And I immediately wrote the head of the museum, John Borgina, introduced myself. He put me in charge of the director. And for the next 8 months, it went back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. Finally, I said, how about a $1,000 donation to the new museum? Can I come and look at the artifacts and the journals and the pictures? They said, come on out. So out I went. I took a private plane over. I wanted to land in the interior of the island and get a feel for what it looked like in the days of Ralph Glidden, because much of it has never been touched. It's under the conservancy. Yeah. So much of Catalina has never been touched. It's not built. It's just the way it was in 1919 and actually decades before that. So I go to the museum and they bring out the boxes. John Borgina is there. We have a nice chat. They bring out the museum boxes. Everything has been cataloged. Everything has been looked over. It's all like Glidden photos, Catalina. Yeah. That was one of my first files that I opened up. So I'm in there for about an hour and I had pay dirt already. I found photographs, which I then, one of them in particular, we had analyzed by three different analysts who determined that that photograph showing Ralph Glidden, who stood 5'8" tall, and in front of him, about 7 feet away, is a very large skeleton. Well, all three of these guys who looked at the photograph put it right around 9 feet.
Nine feet.
What's interesting, Mike, and I'll tell you this, we went back there to film a segment for an up and coming Watchers show. And we went in and that the Ralph Glidden exhibit that I saw was no longer there. They had saved a portion of it and added to it. So as you walk through this little museum, this is the old museum before they opened up the new one. We got there about 2 weeks away before they were going to open up the new museum. Walking through, and there's the Glidden exhibit, and it shows, you know, Glidden holding skulls and Glidden digging up bones, and the Glidden Museum, which is just absolutely macabre. It has nothing to do with archaeology, just bones and teeth and everywhere, all Native American for the most part. And then they show the picture that I discovered. I did my intellectual property. I did the work on it. But guess what? The giant has been cropped out of the picture.
Wow.
It's no longer there. So you want to talk about a cover-up? Yeah. And I sat there. We've got a picture of Richard holding the book up, and I took the photograph. And you can see, well, here's the photograph, and here's what they got in the museum. And they blew up the photograph. So it's very, very deliberate. And I asked the new curator, what happened to the photograph? And she said, well, that's what they gave me. And I just sort of laughed to myself. And the reason why all this has been deliberately obfuscated, because it goes against the prevailing paradigm, the prevailing worldview in both academia and the scientific community, and that, of course, is Darwinism. And what this does is it points back to the veracity of the biblical narrative, and that is a no-no.
Yeah.
They don't want to hear that, but that's what it does.
Yeah, that's exactly what it does, yeah. And what I want to loop back to that in a few minutes, L.A., because there's much more to be said about that. Now, I also saw a lot of references to Native American legends. Speaking about giants that are in the land, and I know you've made some contacts in the Native American community. What have you learned from them?
A lot. we're actually doing the Nephilim Mounds Conference in Ohio, your neck of the woods. And
yes,
and I hope you guys come to this thing.
Yes.
You should have your whole church come to it, because yeah. I didn't know there's going to be another conference like this. You got Gary Stearman, Russ Dizdar, Chief Joseph Riverwind, Fritz Zimmerman, and L.A. Marzulli all in the same room. 10 hours of just, I mean, it's going to be a romp. It is going to be absolutely incredible.
Yes.
Chief Joseph Riverwind alone is worth the price of admission.
Yeah.
We're selling his book now. That's what the old ones say. And what's interesting about it, the oral tradition from many Native American tribes, from his tribe, which is the Taino tribe, which hails basically out of Puerto Rico, but other tribes, even in the Southwest, like the Paiute, up to the Algonquins in the northern part of the country. It's everywhere. Red-haired giants, some, many with six fingers, who were cannibals. We hear the story over and over and over again.
Yes.
And what's so interesting about my work is it not only points back to the biblical narrative, the veracity of the biblical narrative, it points back to the veracity of First Nation or Native American people, oral tradition as being true.
Yeah.
And that's what's incredible. And that's why Chief Joseph brings this amazing, amazing set of just knowledge and stories to the mix.
Yes. You mentioned the conference coming up in September.
Yes.
Here in Ohio. What are the dates on that for our listeners?
It's one day, September 12th, which is a Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
And then Sunday, we're going to go out to the Great Circle Mound with Fritz Zimmerman, who will do a presentation out in the Circle Mound. So yeah. Fritz will give a one-hour presentation at the conference, which will be riveting because he's got a new book coming out. But then the next day we're going to go out to the Circle Mound and Fritz can begin to talk about that. You know, Chief Joseph will be there with just some wonderful, you know, First Nation stories. Gary Stearman's got a new teaching on the Nephilim, or not a new teaching, basically has something to add to it, which
yeah.
he finds startling. He hasn't even told me what it is yet. So
yeah.
it's going to be very interesting. Of course, Russ Dizdar is going to be there discussing how all this relates back to the backbreeding, Hitler's Germany, the Lebensborn Project. It's just going to be a walk in the park. I hope to have some new information by then. Don't know.
Okay.
I mean, look, I've got so much material, it's ridiculous. There's stuff from South America I've never even discussed, never even shown the photographs, which I'm going to. So my presentation will be guaranteed. Some of it will be old ground, but there'll be a lot of new stuff. So, you know, I hope your whole church comes, because there's room. There's room for, like, I think 650 people at this venue.
Wow. Is there registration information on your
yes,
website?
Yes, there is. Yeah, Nephilim, www.nephilimmounds3.com. Nephilim Mounds. So if you go to my blog, elliottmarzulli.wordpress.com, there's a little short trailer that one of the Beaver guys made, who are our techie guys on this thing, and he just did a fabulous job. Check out the trailer. Register. If you register early, you save money. So there you go.
Yeah, excellent. Well, some of our listeners are probably wondering about this right now, L.A. The Bible speaks about the Nephilim in the lands, you know, in the Bible lands. But we're talking about them here in Ohio and places here in North America. How in the world did they get to North America from the Middle East?
Well, that's a really good question. And our theory is simply this, that when Joshua and Caleb began to conquer what is now Israel, known as the Promised Land, commonly referred to as the Levant, when they began to go in there, there was a mandate that was given from God himself. And this is one of the passages I always had trouble with until I read Dr. I.D.E. Thomas's book, The Omega Conspiracy, which said, and that mandate from God is wipe everybody out, men, women, children, animals, burn everything.
Yes.
That's genocide. And yes. there's no way around that. You know, you can tap dance around that all you want. It's genocide.
Yeah.
The God of the Bible is destroying everybody. Why? And we now believe, and it's all through the Bible, I'm not making this up, the Rephaim, the Zamzumim, the Emims,
yes.
All names for Nephilim tribes yeah. that were in there. And I addressed this in the Cosmic Chess Match. Why does God say to Abraham, well, here's what we're going to do. you know, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, but you're going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be slaves for about 400 years, and I'm going to bring them back in when the sin of the Amorites comes into its fullness. What? Huh? Right. Well, wait a minute. Time out. Well, I don't want to sign up for that. And this is the cosmic chess match. Move, counter move, move, counter move. The enemy knows, the fallen one, Ha-Satan, knows what the Most High God is up to.
Yes.
He's got a clue. He doesn't understand the whole plan of redemption. But he knows that the line of Abraham will bring forth the Messiah. He knows that much.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow he figures out that Jerusalem is the place where it's going to happen. Because at this point, at some point later on, right, Abraham sacrifices Isaac on Mount Moriah, right? We know that.
Yeah.
Which is Jerusalem. I mean, that's where it is. So they're there for 400 years. Guess who's in the land? Nephilim tribes.
Yes.
Guess why they're there? Because the fallen cherub knows that God's going to bring the Israelites. Ever wonder why God hardens the heart of Pharaoh over and over? When you read that, don't you want to go, stop with the hardening already?
Right.
I mean, come on. We get it. No, and God hardened Pharaoh. Not again.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we all say.
Yeah.
And I never understood it. Now I get it.
Yeah.
Because the Most High God knows that when the Israelites get up to the Promised Land and they see who's there, they're not going to go in. They won't go in, which is precisely what happens. That day is cursed nationally for the nation of Israel. It's known as the ninth of Av. Mm-hmm. It's coming up this year. Keep your eye on it. Yeah. It's been a day of calamity. The first and second temple were destroyed on the ninth of Av. The Jews were expelled from Spain, 1492, ninth of Av. Also from England, ninth of Av. The death trains in World War II, Hitler's Nazi regime, began flowing on the 9th of Av. It just goes on and on and on. They left the Gaza Strip the day after the 9th of Av. I mean, look, check it out when it is. I forget what it is. It's coming up, though.
Yes.
Check it out. Mark it on your calendar. So here's the deal. It's now 400 years later. There are fortified cities in the Promised Land. And Joshua and Caleb go up, and they go, we can't go in there. We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. They are like grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do this. And so that nation, they're cursed. 40 years of wandering in the desert. When the Israelites finally do go in, that mandate is given. And they begin to do precisely what the Most High God tells them to do. And the reason for this is the inhabitants of Milan are not human beings. They are not human. They are, in my opinion, the soulless ones. There can be no redemption. They're a hybrid offspring which was never supposed to be here.
Right.
And that's why the judgment is the way it is. And so the Nephilim tribes see, remember this is about 3,500 years ago.
Yeah.
The Nephilim tribes see what's going on and they flee. Some go northward in through Europe, over to England, Iceland, Greenland, and then the States, and come down where all the copper is. In the Great Lakes region.
Yes.
And they begin trading and they begin doing stuff and they begin setting up these mounds. The mound builders show up in Ohio about 3,000, 3,500 years ago. Mm-hmm. And they call them, you know, like names like the Adena, the Hopewell. They have no idea what these people call themselves. They just make up names. Hopewell was a farmer. That's how they get Hopewell. Mm-hmm. You know, they just make it up. Yeah. And they insist that all these mounds that we see here were done with birch bark baskets and dog sleds. You go to the Great Circle Mound and you tell me how that was done.
Yeah.
You know, baloney. It wasn't done that way. Mm-hmm. Where did the astronomical alignments come from? Who knew that? Who why construct the Octagon Mound, which was part of the entire complex of the Great Circle Mound? Why construct that based on an 18.6 lunar cycle? Why do that? Who had that kind of knowledge? Native Americans don't. And all this fits the timeline, both North, Central, and South America, of these civilizations coming to the Americas, fleeing for their lives. And guess what we see?
Yeah.
Native Americans talk about this, that these edifices were already here when they arrived. One, two, there was a race of tall, red-haired giants, many with six fingers. We know that all through the historical record. And the Smithsonian has done one heck of a good job in trying to erase this. And that's where we go back to Catalina, and yours truly finds photographic evidence of not only elongated skulls, but of six-fingered nine-footers. And that's what we found.
Yeah, exactly. Well, one of the things that I'm curious about, and I don't know if you have any thoughts on this, L.A., is as I think about Richard Dawkins and some of the other atheists and those that are just completely bought into Darwinian evolutionary theory, why wouldn't they see this evidence as supporting their alien panspermia theories of the origins of the human race? You have any thoughts on that?
Say that one more time.
Richard Dawkins and some of the other atheists are starting to speak of this idea of panspermia, that our origins are owed to aliens. Why wouldn't they grab a hold of this evidence and trumpet it as supporting their theories?
Well, what's really interesting about this, when Ben Stein, in fact, if your listeners have not seen Ben Stein's movie Expelled, you really need to go and rent that movie and check it out. Mm-hmm. Stein's done the work. There's no point in making another one except an update, as only Mr. Stein could do.
Right.
The movie is called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And in that, which is incredible, he sits down with Richard Dawkins, one of the premier evolutionists of the 20th and 21st centuries. And he says, you know, where did the first self-replicating molecule come from? What's the deal? And Dawkins has no answer. And of course, Dawkins is very uncomfortable by this. And he says, well, no one else does either. And he's very effete, very standoffish, very uncomfortable. And Stein throws him an intellectual lifeline. Well, how do you think it may have come about? And that's when Dawkins is all happy. And, well, I suppose it could have come about this way.
Yeah.
And then he starts telling us this story that sounds like Star Wars. You know, in a galaxy far, far away, millions of years ago, a race of highly evolved extraterrestrials created us in a lab and then seeded us here. And here we are. And that's his answer. And we're supposed to believe that. That's all he's got. And, of course, that begs the question, well, where did they come from?
That's
and
right.
around and around and around we go.
Yeah.
It's circular reasoning. Bottom line is he has no idea who started this thing. And he's right, nor does anyone else. However, we've got the sure thread of prophetic literature from Genesis to Revelation that calls out a priori, the end before the beginning and the beginning before the end. And it's the only book on this planet that does that. You know, people will go, what about, you know, the Hopi Indians? Well, they've got a few prophecies, but are they 100% accurate 100% of the time? Well, L.A., what about Nostradamus? Well, is he 100% accurate? No, he's not. What about Edgar Cayce? No, I've dealt with all this in my book, The Cosmic Chess Match. I took all those guys to task. They're at best, and I'm being generous here, 50% accurate.
Yeah.
50% accurate. And with Nostradamus, I mean, he's just, you know, I mean, good luck in trying to figure out what the quatrains say.
That's right.
Where the Bible, when you read that Damascus will be a city no more and a ruinous heap, what about that don't you understand?
Yes.
A 13-year-old can read the Damascus, the Isaiah 17 prophecy concerning the destruction of Damascus, realize by doing a modicum of homework that Damascus has never been destroyed and go, oh, I see, Damascus at some point in the future is going to become a ruinous heap. I wonder when. And there you go.
Yeah.
It doesn't take any guesswork. There. Now, granted, some of the prophecies are a little more, you got to do some more digging.
Yeah.
You know, I get that. But it's all there. The prophecies of the Bible, there's only one book on this planet that has that thread. And of course, that is the biblical literature. And that's why I've always been attracted to prophecy right from the get-go as a Christian, infatuated with it, obsessed with it almost. And isn't it interesting that this is what, you know, ties into my work, too?
Yes, that's right. One of the things, one of the strengths, I believe, of your book On the Trail of the Nephilim, L.A., is that you provide some hard, hard, testable results from some of the evidence that you've collected. One is the DNA samples from Peru and the subsequent results. Could you discuss that?
I can. We are in the process, just so your listeners will know, in trying to extract DNA from the many of the skulls that are not only in the Paracas History Museum, which is right on the west coast of Peru, bordering the Pacific Ocean, but also from the ICA Museum, we might be able to take samples from both museums. And, of course, that's what we're hoping to do. The paperwork is going to be submitted to the Ministry of Culture sometime in September. We're hoping to get an affirmative on that and move forward. In the meantime, a late Lloyd Pye, who died several years ago, took samples illegally out of the country. And we're not talking entire skulls. We're talking a little piece of bone about less than the size of a postage stamp. That's what we're talking about. And everybody makes a big deal about this. Meanwhile, on the black market, and I'm not pointing to bad behavior to justify Lloyd Pye's bad behavior, but I mean, seriously, some bones, a little bone the size of a postage stamp compared to artifacts, priceless artifacts, being dug up and thrown out of that country in the black market every day, one in the name of science, the other one for some guy's private collector. Please, let's not put them in the same category. Yeah. Are they both illegal? Yeah, I get it. Sin is sin. I get it. But anyway, the late Lloyd Pye had it tested. I've spoken to the geneticist as late as last week, and the DNA evidence that he was able to extract from the samples, at least the mitochondrial DNA, which is always from the female line, the mother's side of the family, showed no relation to modern Homo sapiens, Neanderthals, or Denisovans. In other words, it was completely unknown, which is, in some ways, what we would expect to find. If these were hybrid beings, the DNA should be all over the map. And that's why we're so interested in this. It's funny how the skeptics are, oh, it's all cradle headboard. They're so sure. They're just so sure of themselves. Oh, my. Without really going down there and examining them themselves or actually doing any work, they're just going to tell you, don't look at what Marzulli and his cohorts are doing. Don't pay any attention to it. Just a bunch of hooey. All these skulls are cradle headboarded. And on the trail of a Nephilim Volume 2, my good friend Brian Forrester gave me a lead on a story, a journal from Peru. The date is 1842. There are these archaeologists down in Peru, and guess what? In 1842, the battle is raging in the academic community. There are those who insist that all the elongated skulls are nothing but the result of cradle headboarding, where you wrap the skull of an infant and shape the head. But wait, others are saying, like I am, not so sure here. Yeah, many of them are, but not all of them. Sure enough, they find a mummy, and they open the mummy up, and they find it's a female, and the female is pregnant, and they go in to see what the fetus looks like. To their astonishment, and I have a lithograph that's printed in the book from 1842, they see a fetus with an elongated skull. Now, you can't do that. No. You can't do that.
That's right. So most of the feedback has been just trying to poo-poo the whole notion that these are somehow related to Nephilim.
That's correct.
Yeah. Ellie, you also make a very interesting observation about America, so-called America's Stonehenge in New Hampshire, and how it is related to Stonehenge in England, and the actual stones line up perfectly. Could you elaborate on that? Because I want to make sure that it's stated correctly. But I recall reading in the book about how it lines up perfectly for the sunrise or sunset.
Correct. And this is why, you know, look, you know, you're the pastor of a church. I don't know how many people you got in your church, but you know, Lima is so close to Newark. I mean, it's right around the corner, you know. Yeah. It's like right next door.
Yeah, about 2 hours.
Yeah, I mean, I can't stress enough, if you want to get your mind blown, you need to go to this conference, because I mean, if you've never been to the Circle Mound, that in itself, just going there with Fritz Zimmermann will blow your mind, because you're sitting there going, oh my, I had no idea this existed, LA. Here I am 2 hours away, and oh my gosh, I've driven by this thing countless times. I mean,
countless.
People say that.
Yeah.
Well, I just thought it was, you know, a Native American. I had no idea. It's like, this stuff's amazing. Guess what? These artifacts are everywhere. These sites are all over the Americas. One of them, which is about 4,000 years old, is in New Hampshire. It's called America's Stonehenge. A henge is a circle. And it's got artifacts. I was just there. And this is why I was saying, you got to go to these sites, folks. I saw pictures of it. I addressed it in both Volume 1 and Volume 2, but I was never near enough to go, and I just never got around to going. This year, Calvary Chapel up in Maine had us up there, and we made sure that we stayed for an extra couple of days, and we visited America's Stonehenge, which is in New Hampshire. I was blown away. It doesn't look like Baalbek or England Stonehenge. It's much smaller, but it's so important because what it shows, and some of these standing stones, the standing stones, when they take a very large stone and erect it upright, it's a marker. And when you stand in the center of the henge and look out at the standing stone that's marked for the summer solstice, which of course is the longest day of the year, you would see the sunrise come up right over that stone. Conversely, the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice, would be marked by another stone in the opposite direction. And you would stand there in the winter, December 21st, and you would look out and you'd watch the sunrise over that. Native Americans did not create these type of elaborate artifacts and sites marking the equinoxes and the moon rises. They also discovered, get this, that America's Stonehenge seemed to be built on an 18.6 lunar cycle. Where did we hear that before? Yeah. Ohio, the Octagon Mound, which is at one time, it's not anymore. At one time it was joined, it was all part of the ancient site in Newark, Ohio, which is where we'll be on September 12th. Just fascinating stuff. So a Kelsey Stone, the Stone family owns America's Stonehenge. So Kelsey Stone is a college student, and he goes on Google Earth, and he goes, I wonder what happens if I take the summer solstice standing stone and I draw a line from the center of my henge out to the summer solstice standing stone. So he does this. And he extends the line. And to his absolute amazement, he winds up intersecting the center trilithon, that's the center stones in Stonehenge, England, thousands of miles away.
Yeah.
And there is no way, Pastor Mike, that you can do this in antiquity. You can't. You have to be in the air, and it has to be triangulated. Who is the prince of the power of the air?
That's right, yeah.
And there you go.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely amazing. And if you extend that line then from there, it actually goes through Beirut?
Yep. And Beirut is the home of the Phoenicians.
Yes.
And the Phoenicians are descendants of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were a Nephilim tribe.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's where the knowledge is. And then when you bring up, we extend the line further. Parama Trail 2. So we extended it because we know that I've come to call that area Nephilim Central. It's the line is very close to Mount Hermon, where the 200 Watcher Angels descended in the days of Jared, which started all the mischief, as Chuck Missler likes to point out, between the fallen angels and the human women. It's also the place, I believe, where where Jesus was translated, where he takes Peter, John, and James and goes up and becomes translated right in front of them. And I believe it was that. God the Father is there. They hear the voice, the Spirit. Jesus is transformed, transfigured, as it were, right in front of their eyes. His garments become shining. Moses and Elijah are there. He took back the gate. He took back the portal, at least for a time period. That's what he did. He closed the gate. And God the Father shows up there. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just the cosmic significance. If it was Mount Hermon, which I truly believe it was, the cosmic significance of that is absolutely through the roof. Once again, it shows us how the cosmic chess match is being played out in real time right here on planet Earth. So what we found, to our astonishment, the line bisects Baalbek in the north, the home of the largest stones ever quarried by human or, quote, others on this planet, and Gilgal Raphaim in now Israel. And Gilgal Raphaim is Raphaim, Nephilim tribe, 47.5 miles exactly between the two sites. That's deliberate.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Well, I think that,
stuff,
man, it's fascinating. And I think that also speaks to the importance of people today, especially pastors, understanding the reality of the Nephilim. Why do you think, and you've traveled, you've been around to a lot of different churches and places and conferences, and you've talked to a lot of different pastors, Why do you think that most pastors refuse to discuss the existence of the Nephilim?
Well, I think one reason is they're terrified of it. But really, the main reason is they were taught the Sethite theory for the most part in seminary. Yeah. And that's what they go with. And the Sethite theory, of course, is that they change the language. The B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, become the righteous sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men become the hoochie mamas of Cain. But that, as my mentor Dr. Thomas would say, that's torturing the text. The text doesn't say that at all. It tells us, it calls out with great specificity who is there. And the thing is, if you don't understand Genesis 6 and the precursors of that, Genesis 3, which talks about the seed war, then when you do get finally to Matthew 24 and Yeshua, Jesus tells us, guess what? It's going to be like the days of Noah when I return. They were eating and drinking. It says they in the original text. They were eating and drinking and given in marriage. And people go, well, CLA, there's nothing there at all. Oh, that's the whole point of understanding what Genesis 6 is. Because when we go back into the text, the only they that is being married and given in marriage are the fallen angels. That's what Genesis 6 refers to in the days of Noah. And so pastors have never been taught this, and they figured, what does this have to do with anybody's salvation? Look, there are people, we get emails all day long from people all over the globe who have either come back to the faith because they've looked at our material or given their lives to the Messiah because they've read our material. They've either come out of a new age, the UFO stuff. Now, all of a sudden, the Bible makes sense with the Nephilim. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. There's tons of fruit there. There's tons of fruit. And what it does is it sets up the rest of the Bible.
Yes.
Without knowing that there's a seed war from the proclamation of Genesis 3, where El Elyon, the Most High God, says to the serpent and Adam and Eve, hey, serpent, your seed is going to be at war, at enmity, with the seed of the woman. Whoa. Three chapters later, there it is, blown up, and only eight people survive. It's genocide. We serve this malicious, capricious, just crazy God. Unless what's on the earth is not human, and that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Everyone has been tainted except for eight people, but Noah was pure in all his generations. And I want to take a moment to just to address something here,
because
I try to all the time. There's a theory going around that somehow Ham's wife was a Nephilim. But when we read the biblical account, once again, that's not inserted anywhere. In fact, what we see is a vetting from the Most High God to Noah and Noah's sons and their wives. He says, Noah, you, your wife, your sons, and their wives, plural. Now, either he's all-knowing or he's a trickster. Well, I'm just going to let Ham's wife, who I know is a Nephilim, I'll just let her on board the ark just for fun and games.
Yeah.
I mean, you know what I'm saying? It just doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, that picks up a lot of steam, and a lot of people go, oh, that's good. That's why there's no second incursion, because everything came through Ham. Look, Ham's line gets really crazy. I get that. But the fallen one still has access to the planet. Remember, the fallen one still has the keys here. It's never been taken back from him.
Right.
All the Lord did was just did a redirect with the flood of Noah. Move, counter move through the cosmic chess match. But he still doesn't have the keys to this planet until Yeshua descends to the lower parts of the earth, speaks to the Nephilim who were in prison and the fallen angels who were in prison and goes, I got the keys, guy. There's no jailbreak. That's when everything changes.
Yeah. That's absolutely right, L.A. I appreciate that. One of the reasons that that I do this program, being a pastor, because I get that question, why in the world why in the world would you do a program and tackle topics like this? Well, the reason that I do it, and I've explained it a number of times, the reason that I do it is because I'm trying to push this information down into the local fellowship level. It's not coming from the pulpit, so I've got to push it down to the level. Folks that are listening to this program, you need to do your research on your own, because the likelihood of your pastor ever bringing it up is not good. So I would encourage you to go to LA's website. Lots of good information, resources, books, DVDs, movies out there. where you can study this on your own, come to your own conclusions. But I just want to say this to my pastor friends, my peers that might be listening to this show, and I mean this with all love and compassion. I'm not trying to beat you up or criticize, but I think you're doing great harm to the body of Christ, especially those that are placed under your care, when you don't teach the whole Bible. You're not equipping people to face what's coming. And some of the things, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, L.A., some of the things that we see manifesting today, such as transhumanism,
sure,
the push towards a one world government and religion,
sure,
this whole philosophy, we're rushing headlong into these days, and it seems like most of the church, they're still in Disneyland. They're still sleeping. Oh, yeah. They're not awake.
Absolutely.
Yep. What can we do?
Well, look, if the church would ever rise up, everything would change.
Yeah.
And I really was hoping that the church would rise up with this, the Supreme Court shoving the gay marriage agenda down our throats.
Yeah.
Five people decide what becomes the law of the land. I mean, whatever happened to democracy, it's not there anymore.
Right.
And that's why Scalia's dissent was absolutely scathing,
yeah,
as was Roberts. And, you know, they basically rewrote what we're all supposed to do. There's an agenda here.
Yes.
And the fact that the church didn't stand up to this is incredibly telling.
It's
just like Nazi Germany. The church slept and thought that Hitler would go away,
yeah,
and he didn't go away.
Right.
And the next thing you know, you're rounded up and thrown in a camp. You know, people, look, most people don't know this, and I'm just going to go quick because I know we're kind of running out of time. When I'm at conferences and I talk about the death camps, because it's all part of the same deal.
Yeah.
And I put the question, how many people think there were 10 concentration camps in Germany in the Third Reich during World War II? And I'll get a smattering of hands. How many people think 50? And I'll get some more hands. How many people 100? I'll get a few more hands. How many people 200? And that's pretty much where the thing falls off. What most Americans don't understand, and what most people never understand, there were 20,000 concentration camps in Hitler's Nazi regime. 20,000.
Wow.
20,000.
Yeah, let that
concentration
sink
camps.
In. Yeah.
And you gotta, folks, you gotta let it sink in. We are the minority in this country.
Yeah.
We have not stood up to the abortion people. And I realize segments of it have, but there are Christian sects which are anti-Israel and are pro-abortion.
Yes.
They've lost their salt and they've lost their light, with all
yes.
due respect.
Yes,
and in the
have.
Meantime, there's a blood curse on the land with over 60 million aborted babies. That is a Luciferian
yes.
blood sacrifice.
Yes, it is.
People don't understand what it really is, but that's what it is.
Yeah, absolutely is. Ellie, I've got to have you back again for another show.
Love
because
to.
There's so much
Love
more that we could talk
absolutely.
About. Where can our listeners connect with you?
Best place is on the blog or the website. Both things connect. It's lamarzulli.net, lamarzulli, M-A-R-Z as in zebra, U-L-L-I, lamarzulli.net. It can take you to the blog. I blog usually 5-6 days a week, variety of subjects. Today we had Monday Morning Musings with Marzulli, and we just pointed out some interesting things that happened over the weekend. And then I think it's like something like 2,192 blogs. That's a lot of blogs.
Yes.
And I'm faithful with it. And then on Sunday I do what's called the Sunday Go to Meet and Bun. And last Sunday I felt a real anointing with that. How many people are really looking at the signs? Out of the 1.8 billion Christians on the planet, how many of us, how many so-called Christians are even aware of what Matthew 24 says? How many are watching and waiting where our Savior tells us, watch and be ready? How many are doing that? And I'm not talking about being an escapist. It drives me nuts with, oh, the rapture people, that's just a big escape. No, it's not. It should make us on fire. It
yes.
should make us want to live in a righteous way. It
yeah.
should make us put a fire under our butts and get us out there.
Yeah.
Study prophecy. Look at the signs. Watch and be ready.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. L.A., thank you so much for joining me on the show. I appreciate it, brother.
Thanks so much, Pastor.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, Follow us on Facebook, where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, PastorMike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek him.